It is so good to sing about the greatness of what Jesus has done for us. And when we realize that and experience the richness of His grace, that grace not only saves us, but calls us to live on mission for Him. And when we have the right view of Jesus, it's all defining. It really, truly makes us different people. In fact, if you see someone who is enamored with Jesus, you will see someone who is joyful always, filled with thanksgiving, never anxious, and delighted to live on mission for the glory of God in the church, using their gifts, and in the world, seeking every opportunity they have to share the goodness and glory of Jesus and the gospel. How come so few of us experience that as we should all of the time? For if we were to look closely at the Canadian church and then perhaps even allow that to get closer to home and look at our families and our own lives, we wouldn't see that same vigor and joy, that all-defining relationship that we want. One of the reasons, as the Bible would reflect to us, is because we live in a fallen world and we are at war. We're at war with our own flesh. We're at war with the demonic realm as they seek to distract and disorient. And we're at war with the world and the way that the world sees things. There's literally a way of perceiving life that the world seeks to get into the church. So for sure, there's a battle. But another reason that is horrifying when we study who Jesus is and what Jesus has done from His own life is what we discover is that many would say they believe in Him. Many would be very religious. Some of the most religious Pharisees would say they believe in God and know the God of the Bible from the Old Testament, but don't have a biblical view of Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 7. One of the things that John repeatedly does in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is remind us who Jesus is and show us the conflict that that brings. And the horrifying thing for me, although we'll certainly see conflict with the political powers in the end of the book, we'll reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus as we're driven there, but the horrifying thing to me is that much of the reflection of John, especially in these chapters as we enter into the last 6 months of Jesus' life, is the crowds and the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who should have been able to see from His signs and wonders, fulfilled prophecy from all that He was doing, the greatness of who He is, and they missed it. They missed it and attacked. They missed it and were confused, but they didn't have an all-defining relationship with Him. So now what we want to do is reflect on the mistakes that they might have made as we look through the eyes of John so that we don't make those mistakes. My longing for my own life, my longing for everyone that's here today is that we would be so Spirit-filled, so centered on Christ that everything about us would be an overflow of that relationship, truly driven and defined, that we would be joyful, that we would live on mission, that we would be filled with thanksgiving and a faith that would chase away all anxiety. And when we reflect on our lives and realize that this week, this day, we have fallen short, we will confess and get up in that grace-filled and infused relationship with God and seek to know Him better and better all of the time. The Bible teaches that the key to a godly life, the absolute foundation and then fullness of a godly life, is knowing Jesus. Not just knowing about Him, not just knowing facts about Him, the people we'll see in John 7 did, but actually knowing Him personally and then in that knowledge, living a life in full surrender, full delight at the greatness of His love, the experience of the tenderness and holiness of God, and then truly living on mission for Him. He has given us good works. He prepared those works for us. We have those to walk in to live on mission for Him. We want to pick it up in verse 25. Now, we always want to remember the context, the greater context of the book of John, driving us to have a saving faith, an all-defining relationship with Jesus, to have this life because we know He is truly man, truly God, and having a faith that drinks from Him and finds a satisfaction in Him. Now, in the direct context, what we're seeing is that Jesus is interacting with those around him, and they want to kill him. We are at a feast, the Feast of the Booths, you probably see there, and this is a feast that celebrated the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, and actually was a celebration that was given to them where they would live in tents. It was what many would figure, as we have already shared, the favorite of the big three for them to participate in. I can see why. It was a celebration, a harvest celebration. There was all sorts of pictures they would do, water that would be thrown around and celebrated. It was like a week to party, a full long week. And if you'll remember, Jesus' brothers had said to him, come and show your magic tricks so everyone will believe in you. And then the text tells us they didn't believe. Oh, they believed in the magic tricks, the signs and the wonders, but they did not believe in the Messiah. And then we saw that there were those who were trying to kill him because they started to see that he was claiming this equality with God, that he was truly God. He was the great I am, the one who could feed them, the one who could bring fellowship to them. He himself was the manna from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, all defining. And so we find a confused crowd, confused because of the desire they have for prosperity and pleasure, confused leaders, religious leaders, not political leaders, but confused religious leaders because they wanted to see Jesus come and as their king and others screaming for it to take over Rome and free them to live their lives the way they should be lived. And Jesus has a different mission, a mission that he is very carefully and purposely driving towards to give his life, to die, to be buried, to rise again, to pay the penalty for our sin that we might have eternal life. He is the king, and his kingdom is one of surrender to him. So in the context of that story, let's pick it up in verse 25. I think I'm going to use glasses today. Show my age. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is, in the Greek, a way of saying this that is negative. They know the authorities, their religious authorities, want to kill him. Then why is he still speaking? Why aren't they killing him? Then kind of mocking them a little bit, maybe a little confused. Maybe they too think he's the Christ. Look at all he's done. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That, a false traditional understanding of the Messiah from some misunderstood passages in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would appear out of nowhere in the temple. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I am from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and him you do not know. That is very confrontational. I know him for I come from him and he sent me. He's talking about the Father and they know it. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I love how many times John uses that little phrase, reminding us of the sovereignty of God, not only over Jesus' life, but also over ours. As so many in history have said, the safest place to be is in surrender to God in the fullness of seeking to walk in his will. Yet many of the people believed him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, but then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, I want you to notice, if you underline in your Bible, the repetitive phrase. When the Bible repeats something, it's so that we'll notice it and the emphasis of it. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, here's the repetitive phrase, if you underline or highlight, mark this, super important. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now we're going to go into what I think is the highlight of this entire chapter in the next verses, God willing, after our celebration of the resurrection season, and see where we can drink and how we can drink to be fully satisfied in Jesus. But to get there, we must understand what is going on here. They're celebrating a feast that is all about deliverance. all about harvest, all about satisfaction, all about walking through a world where you're not at home, but you're moving in the desert to the promised land. Oh, we can see in this such a clear picture of the Messiah, but they missed it. And so Jesus gets up and he starts to teach. His brothers trying to force him to do signs and wonders and magic tricks so that people would surrender to him and they could get the privilege of being the brother of this amazing magician. And instead, Jesus comes and he teaches the truth, and the truth separates. So how can we understand this text? How can we walk our way through it so that we become those, remember what John is trying to accomplish, who have awakened in us by the Spirit and by the Word a deep desire to live in an all-defining relationship with Jesus? How can we awaken and say, I don't want to be like the world, and I want to battle my flesh, I don't want to be selfish, and I want to fight the demonic realm and the distractions and disorientations, and I want to be fully and completely surrendered to Jesus? I want to experience His love so richly that my anxieties and fears are chased away. I want to live my life vibrant in relationship with Jesus. That's where this text is driving us. In fact, if you were to look at the verses that we will cover in a few weeks, you would discover that when you believe in Jesus and the Spirit comes, there's this spring of water not only satisfying you, as we've already seen from Jesus and John, but overflowing. You're not a consumer. You're this ambassador. You're not a bucket. You're a spring of living water. That's where we're driving, and to get there, we must have a biblical view of Jesus. There's traditional views. We saw that in this text. There's cultural views. We see those all around us. So let's walk this pathway with that goal, individually and then as a church, to have this all-defining relationship with Jesus in the fullness of the Spirit, so that when you come into this place, what you see are springs of living water overflowing because of the fullness of the experience of Jesus and the fullness of the Spirit that we have as God's people because we see Jesus correctly. First, I want us to notice the confusion of the crowds. The confusion of the crowds. Is this not, verse 25, is this not the man whom we seek to kill? Is this not the man that they seek to kill? Is this not the one that claimed all these things? I mean, this is big news, and now you're gathering in Israel. All of those who claim to be Jews from all over the world are gathering in Jerusalem. They've heard of this Jesus. They've heard of him, I think, mostly in a negative way, although some in terms of the magical qualities that he's seeming to provide. He's making food out of nothing. He's healing the lame and the sick and the blind. He's teaching like no one has ever taught before, and we know he's just the son of a carpenter, if even that. He would have been the talk, the gossip, the confusion, the wonder a little bit, astonishment a little bit, and yet also holding back. And in this confusion, they want him to be the Christ, but they want him to be their kind of Christ and not who Jesus really is. Is this not the man they seek to kill? He's speaking openly. He's teaching openly. Where does this man even come from? Well, we know where he comes from, so he can't be the Messiah of our tradition. What is going on? Now, Jesus will invade that with a proclamation and clarify clearly who he is. But they allowed geography to define divinity. Their confusion is not from lack of evidence, but from lack of spiritual sight. We touched on this a little bit a few weeks ago, but doubt and despair in the circle of Christians rarely comes when we lack evidence. Rarely comes, if we want to say, from questions we have of logic. Almost always they're moral or from deep pain. An unwillingness to submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus or an unwillingness to surrender to his sovereignty, and that creates this confusion. You want to kill him. He's speaking. What he's speaking is amazing. His works are amazing, but he doesn't fit with what we really thought he would be. What is going on here? I mean, it's kind of fun. It's a little scary. What if everything gets out of control? What if the crowds start to do something weird? What if the Pharisees get their way and actually kill him? Well, could he be the Messiah? Maybe he is. Maybe we should worship him. And if you go on in this great text, you'll find that some do believe and some do surrender fully. But there's this confusion. Why is he still speaking? Why is he getting away with it? Their confusion comes because they have a traditional view of the Messiah, or a cultural overwhelmingness with the way they understand truth. That, by the way, sounds a lot like some of us. And I love how Jesus shatters it. So I want to go from the confusion of the crowds. Could this be? Maybe it is. I kind of doubt it. I don't want to surrender fully. I want to keep living like I'm living. He doesn't quite fit with our tradition. He's not quite fit with our religious leaders' power. He's just kind of confused. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Jesus comes in and explodes that with what I've called clarity from the Christ. Jesus answers verse 28 with all honesty. He just says, listen, it's piercing. You know me. You know where I come from, and I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Oh, this is shocking to these religious people, even the crowd, but even more so the leaders. You know me. You've seen my signs and wonders. You've heard my declarations. You've heard me say, I am. You've heard me say, I am truly God, truly man. I am the Messiah. See, the reason that you don't know me is because you want to limit your understanding of me to this confusing tradition or the cultural understanding. But I come from God. I am the one sent in love by God. Of course, we know the book of John well, and we know it starts in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is God. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus does not come in a confusing gray sort of way. Why I think this is important is twofold. First, when we're confused about who Jesus is, it's not because the Bible isn't understandable. It's because usually we're battling with our own moral issues or our own cultural confusions. Usually it's a battle with the flesh, the world, or the demonic realm. But secondly, it's also incredibly profound because we can go back to it and we can say, well, then who are you, Jesus? You're the one here sent from God. One of my favorite scholars says, those who think they know Jesus are sometimes the one who are most blind to who he really is. He goes on to say that the root issue is not information. They have clarity from Christ. The root issue is rebellion. You're confused. You're not confused because of what Jesus is teaching. You're confused because you want to go on living like you're living. You want to stay political and have me take over, or you want to be prosperous and have me feed you all of the time, or you want to just experience pleasure, the pleasure of having the king be your brother. Whatever it is, you want to hold those things so strongly that you're not willing to listen to who I am. By the way, I think they hear it clearly, both the crowd, some who believe and some who reject, but for sure the religious leaders, because not only have they up to this point wanted to kill him, they respond in anger to this. Jesus is profoundly declaring to us, to them, but through his word to us, that we are to have this understanding of who he is, an experience of his grace, so rich and so transformative that we have a relationship with him that drives and defines us. He comes from the Father. He is the one who was sent to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be buried, to rise again. He is the one who offers life. Belief in him means we will be transformed from the inside out. His love will compel us. We can understand that because it's clear. The problem is that the world, the flesh, and the devil want to stop us from experiencing this kind of joy, want to hinder us from being all in this all-defining, grace-infused, fully devoted, obedient relationship. So this passage is walking us through what is so important. I was listening and studying this week and kind of going over, and so many of the scholars said, this is one of the most boring parts of John. And I went, man, I love the whole book of John, but this is not boring at all, because if we get this, then we will delight ourselves in him, and that delight will become defining, and then we will live our lives on mission for him, and nothing and no one can steal our joy because we are surrendered to the sovereign Savior. And so we have confusion. And then Jesus brings clarity. I am truly God. I am truly from God. By the way, this becomes, as he drives to the cross, we're only 6 months away. One of the fascinating things about the book of John, you're looking at John covering all of eternity. He does it very quickly in verse 1. And then he covers the life of Jesus. He shrinks down to the life of Jesus, looks at the life of John. Really, from here on in, we're into the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And we're going to see an emphasis, really, in John especially, on the last week. Why? Because Jesus, I suppose we could argue because the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus, inspires this in such a way that it awakens in us a desire to escape confusion and apathy and to drive our hearts to clarity and devotion. I want us to notice what happens next. So you have this confusion. Is he really the Messiah? Why aren't they killing him? What's going on? I don't understand. He's showing signs and wonders. They're pretty amazing. He must be from God, but he can't be from God. The ones who are most committed, know the most, are missing him. We'd have to give up everything. I don't want to give up everything. Wouldn't he just kill the Romans? Why doesn't he kill the Romans? He seems to avoid that. Can you do some more magic tricks? Whatever it is, they're confused. Jesus clarifies. Now we find conflict. I've just called this conflict from the call. Verse 30. They're seeking to arrest him. Who was seeking to arrest him? Well, the Pharisees, the crowds. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We're going to go back to those two verses I pulled out and said, notice these because they're repeated in our implications. But what I want us to notice here is, when you see Jesus clearly, and this is true for those who claim to be religious, that's who we're studying here, but really this is also true for all who are in the world, the cross divides, or an understanding of the offense of the cross divides, or a clear picture of who Jesus is and why Jesus came divides. There's an offense to what Jesus teaches. And so when these people want to hold on to their own power, want to hold on to their own prestige, they fight back and they want to kill him. There is always going to be, in full surrender to Jesus, the clarity of seeing who he is, there is always going to be conflict. We need to see this because the conflict will not only come when we share who Jesus is with a world that wants to reject him, yes, even a church world that sometimes wants to reject him. There'll be a conflict when we want to be so radically Christ-centered that everything else shakes off. There'll be conflict when we want to be so devoted to him that we want to talk about him more than we want to talk about everything and anything else. There's going to be conflict all over the place, but I want us to not only see the conflict that Jesus experienced, but also because we need to see ourselves not just as Jesus. I hope we do. I hope we see ourselves in Christ so that conflict will come to us, but also to see ourselves in the crowd. What's going on that they wouldn't accept who Jesus is? They've heard it. He is the Messiah. He's proved it. He's fed them from nothing. He's healed those born blind. He's taken every step to show evidence. And the problem is they want to hold on to their sin and rebellion. They want to hold on to their temporary pleasures and political power rather than full surrender to Jesus. Remember, this is a feast where they were living in tents. This is to remind us that we're traveling through, that Jesus is the deliverer, and that on this road we find our full and total satisfaction in him. This is to remind us, we're going to see this, God willing, in a few Sundays, that Jesus provides everything we need for life and godliness. This is a reminder to us of the greatness and all-defining nature of this relationship we have with the Savior, the already not yet, and they miss it all, and because they want it all now, they want to kill him. Now, I said I didn't just want to see them. I want to see for us how this can invade our lives when we don't have the all-defining relationship, which none of us do, that we should so long for. Well, we're in a fight, as they were, with what the Bible would define as the flesh. This is a self-centeredness. This is a desire to please ourselves now, to have what would we think at least brings soul satisfaction to us. This is a temptation to define reality by what we feel. Eve fell into this. You see the battle so clearly. She She heard what she wanted to hear, believed the lies, added and took away from the word of God, and then trusted in her own flesh and made choices that have impacted all of us. Well, I suppose the Bible would lay the blame on Adam's feet, and so should we, but in her we can see the pattern of what the flesh does. Listen, if you're not aware of this, then when the flesh pushes you to go, why am I not? Why can't I? How come I am not? Or identity, I feel like I am, I feel like I want, I feel like this would bring me satisfaction. Or I. If you're not aware of this, and when you hit that, you will fight against Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, you might adjust him enough that you can still accept him. You might still talk about the Messiah. They still did, but you'll adjust the Jesus of the Bible just far enough that you can continue to live in your sin and damnation. So this is a wake-up call for us to fight. To fight like the Pharisees didn't. To fight like most in the crowd did not. And to say, may I be one who says, I have been crucified with Christ. Listen to this, the battle. And I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, now my identity is radically in Christ. If you're not fighting the flesh, you're flowing with the eye, and you will not know the Jesus of the Bible. We're in a conflict with our world, and this is for the whole church, but also for you individually. What I mean by this is the world will tell you this is how to get satisfaction, this is how to get power, this is how to solve the problems. For a little while it was education, then it was making sure we have no racism, then for a little while it's political power, if only Christians could take over, then for a little while, and it just kind of flows all over the place, and the world says, if you get this right, if you do this right, if you have this, if you have enough of this, if you have the right families, and some of them are really good things. But the world is seeking to distract us from the supremacy of Jesus in all things. The world is seeking to have us find our salvation somewhere other than the true and exclusive Messiah of the Bible. See, the world and what they say, and really similar to the flesh, I suppose, isn't always wrong, but is always wrong. Oh, Pastor, that's confusing. Okay, let me say it like Hebrews 12 would do it. You're running a race. You need to throw off sin. Okay, that's easy. That's the evil stuff. And then some other things that would tangle you up. See, this exclusive devotion to God, one of the easiest ways to fight it is just to throw in little things here and there. They're all there to obey the Bible. They're all there to celebrate a feast that God commanded them to celebrate. Some of the worst there know almost the entire Old Testament off by heart. But they're aligning themselves with the world and the world's way of thinking, and they're using religious terms to do it, but they can't grasp a crucified Messiah who calls for an all-out devotion to him, including a willingness to die to self and live for his glory, no matter what the cost. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And if you're finding your hope or pursuing hope somewhere other than Jesus, it will fall flat and you won't have an all-defining relationship with him. Oh, would you notice what's going on in the context of this treasure of a book of John? And then if that's not enough, the battle with the flesh and the world, the demonic realm is attacking. Many think, because of their deceptiveness, that the way the demonic realm mainly attacks is through evil. And I suppose there's some demonic attack through evil. But when you study the New Testament and try to understand where the demonic attack is most heated, their schemes, it's through getting little things wrong. It's for believing little false truths. I think from this passage, we would argue most of those would be around the person of Jesus or the passion of Jesus, what he tried to accomplish. But that's why the main command, this is from Corinthians, the main command in spiritual warfare is to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. They want to distract. Oh, maybe decent things, maybe horrific things, but distract enough that you become immoral or incapacitated in your spiritual walk. That's why when you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and you see the offensive weapons, the weapon of prayer and of the sword, the word of God, you discover that this is a truth battle. In fact, if you go through the weapons of warfare, which we won't take the time to do, but it's so helpful You're to put them on and keep them on. It's not, you don't keep putting them on. You put them on and keep them on and fight. Every single one of them is related to truth. Some very substantially, exclusively truth, but every one of them. We see God, we see salvation, we have that helmet, we see our righteousness in Christ and our pursuit of holiness, we see the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, we get it right. You start to all of a sudden see through these eyes to say, if I'm going to have an all-defining relationship with Jesus, this is what I want. I want this satisfaction, I want this joy, I want this purpose, I want to live my life in a way that matters, I want all of this, then key to this will be, I suppose, as 2 Corinthians would tell us, a sight of the glory of Jesus, a biblical understanding of who he is and what he's done, and then constantly, in the midst of the conflict, personally and externally, keeping our eyes on there and keeping true to it. As you have seen in the Bible, John 7, as you will see in history, if you are fully devoted to this Jesus, you'll have conflict. Conflict with the world, who wants to ignore the greatness of who he is, and conflict in the church, not with the name of Jesus, but with who Jesus really is. This is why if we want to present a Christianity that is relational, we need to make sure that our Christ, our Messiah, is the one he presents himself to be. And as we have seen so clearly, he is our satisfaction, he is our Savior, he is our Lord, and nothing short of a grace-infused, all-defining relationship with him is worthy of his grace. Don't let your flesh deceive you. Don't let the world distract you. Don't let the demonic realm add a few things in and say, oh, you need this to be satisfied, or if this person gets in power, then we'll be in crisis, or if this happens, everything will fall apart, or... Notice in this story, in the midst of the conflict, I want you to see this. There's conflict. They're attacking Jesus. They want to kill him. What happens? Do they get to kill Jesus yet? We got to kill him. We got to kill him. We got to get him now. Let's arrest him now. Let's kill him now. What happens here and in many other places? They can't. Not because they don't want to, not because they don't try to, but because God is sovereign over all. So in the midst of this conflict, there's a confidence. So here in this confidence is my pleading with you, really from verses 33 and 34. Choose to follow now. This is the implications as well, although we'll go to some questions from the implications. But I want us to be a people who say, okay, if this is who Jesus is, if I can see the distractions and the disorientations, I can see his brothers and sisters, I can see the crowds, I can see the Pharisees, they're all trying to find the Messiah, but getting it a little wrong. They're holding on to their sin, or they're holding on to a different Savior, or they're confused, or they want more magical prosperity now stuff. They're getting it all wrong. I don't want to do any of those things. And Jesus has a warning that he wants repeated here. Verse 34. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He's putting a time limit on it. This is something that we are very aware of at funerals. For Jesus here, not a funeral for others, but in 6 months, his own. But even more so in terms of their response. There is a time frame where you can respond correctly to this. Oh, crowds, oh, Pharisees, oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church. There's a time for you when you can respond and say, okay, I want this all-defining relationship. I want to turn my back on sin, my face toward the Savior. I want to live with joy and freedom and passion. I want to live on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, regardless of the cost. I'm all in. There's only a short period of time for that. If you doubt me, then you see their question back and the Holy Spirit emphasizing this. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Well, for him, he means the crucifixion. But notice the next verses, which we will cover, God willing, in a few weeks. They're so powerful. Some of my favorite verses in the whole book of John. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, assuming we all thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, that's how we drink. Whoever believes in me, by, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, we have received, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the promised life. That's the all-in devotion. That's the satisfaction and overflowing. And how do we get there? Well, we've seen in John his sovereign choice. But don't miss from this precious chapter our surrender, our choice, our willingness to say, Lord Jesus, you are who I want to know. Lord Jesus, before my time is over, my time is short. I'll never forget, you know, some of those things that are defining for you as a parent. My oldest son, I think we only had two at the time, but he was hanging out with my mother-in-law, which is dangerous. And my mother-in-law was playing Christian radio, which is also dangerous. And there was a song that came on, and the song went something like this. Slow down, Daddy, don't you work so hard. We're proud of our house. We have a big enough yard. Slow down, Daddy, don't you work so hard. And Ryan, not understanding the impact that he was going to have on me, said, Grandma, this is my favorite song. It reminds me of my dad. Ouch. Now, clearly, Ryan didn't understand the words. I spent all my time with him, and it wasn't about me. But my mother-in-law took me aside. And sometimes when your mother-in-law says, hey, we need to have a chat, you should say no. You should say, no, I'm not going to have a chat. I thank you. Talk to my wife. She'll fill in all the blanks. But she took me aside, and she was bawling, as she told me. And she said, Ryan said that this was his favorite song. Could it be? And I don't think so, because Ryan was too young to understand fully to protect my pride, which is almost gone now. I didn't have much time with him. He's now, I don't even know how old he is, 30 in Calgary. Don't get to see him every day. Love him. I hope he's listening to this. He says he listens, so I'll send him $5 if he did. You only get so much time, right? And the older I get, the more real that is. But here's what I want you to understand. I did need to slow down. I did need to spend more time with my wife and children, pouring into them. I did. But that is so far secondary to what Jesus is saying. Listen, for every one of us, our time is short. For every one of us, this could mean our own death or the hardening of our hearts or the return of Jesus, but our time is short. I would like to say to you today, if you have heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, maybe for the first time, you'll say, Lord Jesus, I want to trust you. I want to understand what this means. I want to experience you. You are the Messiah, not all of these other things. I want to trust in you. Today, choose to trust in him if you hear the Spirit calling you. Now maybe, and I would think this is maybe most of us, maybe you're here and you have comfortably followed Jesus for a lot of years. But we go back to the introduction and we say, are you so filled with the Spirit that your satisfaction is so complete, that you're joyful always? That you're so filled with who God is, so filled that you overflow and you're never asking others to serve you, but you're constantly serving others. That you confess your sin. You don't blame others, but you confess and you call on Christ and you experience his forgiveness and you live in the fullness and freedom of no condemnation. Are you all in all the time? And the answer is no. And so my pleading with you is this. Today, choose to pursue him with all your might. Today, choose to receive from him the spring of living water, a satisfaction and a joy and a fixation upon him that will lead to a life lived to the praise of his glorious grace. Maybe you need to slow down. Maybe you need to speed up. Maybe you need to fixate on Jesus. For sure, we need to have a biblical view of who he is. Here's my implications, three. They're questions that I long for you to answer here and then talk about amongst each other and then hopefully, God willing, to have a renewal like they did at the youth retreat where first-time decisions and recommitments are happening all over the place as we seek to live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? As he presents himself in John chapter 7, other places in John 2, but John chapter 7, truly God, full devotion, full satisfaction, your delight, freedom from sin and the power of sin, you're forgiven, no condemnation, you're pursuing holiness with joy. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Here's the amazing thing. If today, and this is so simple and yet so profound, so deep and so delightful, if today you will but say, Lord Jesus, I come to you as a sinner. who has fallen short of your glory. I can't in and of myself be good enough. Lord Jesus, today I will trust what you did in your life, perfection, what you did on the cross, the payment in full for my sin, the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God. Lord Jesus, you rose again. Lord Jesus, today I trust in you. If you're willing to say that, then you can begin this journey to full satisfaction and a sight of Jesus that you can never lose. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Secondly, do you love the Jesus revealed in the Bible? This is the hard one, perhaps the one that I have spent the most time hitting this morning. For sure, the one I struggle with the most. I believe in Jesus. I want this all-defining devotion, but sometimes I get anxious. Sometimes I grieve over the wrong things. Sometimes I'm distracted, like whether the Canucks will end up in last and get the first overall pick or not. Brothers and sisters, do you see so many things that inundate us? Do you love Jesus so fully? Do you experience that love that you're just filled and then you just want to talk about him all of the time because he's so amazing? See, this is the full devotion. The first one is kind of the surrender. Okay, I believe. This is an ongoing belief. This is an ongoing life of faith. This is an ongoing understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Oh, that we would be all in. And then the third question, as we see Jesus more clearly, are we conforming more fully to his image, his identity, mine. I have been crucified in Christ, or Galatians 4:19. I want to be formed to the image of Jesus. Oh, this is what I long for from the book of John, and particularly this morning from John chapter 7. There's a lot of confusion around who Jesus is, a ton of conflict around who Jesus is when people hear from his word clearly. Jesus is clear. He is the only Savior. He is the true Lord. He is the great satisfaction. Choose him. And you will be different. And we will be different. And our world will be different. And eternity will be impacted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, so rich, so true. We thank you for Jesus. Father, even as we go over this passage and we see the confusion in people, we know that your Spirit has to work for us to see. So we pray, we plead, would you allow your Spirit, would you send your Spirit in such powerful ways that we renew our vision of who you are, Lord Jesus? That in seeing you, we would savor you, you would be our greatest satisfaction, that we would come to you and have life, abundant life, that you would fight in the power of the Spirit against the flesh, the demonic realm, and the world, and we would surrender fully to you. Oh, God, today, would you call us? Would we respond by choosing? And would we see some for the first time devoting their lives to you as Lord and Savior, and many surrendering fully to the beauty and grace of who you are and what you've done? Help us. Heal us. Give us hope and a passion to live as your ambassadors in this church and in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.